anyway, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. And let's talk a little bit about a pretty difficult Torah portion in some respects. This one seems to go in a number of places. We're going to be all over the place today as well. And I'm going to do something a bit different in some respects, and that is basically try things backwards just to see if it makes a little bit more sense. Last night I went through it forwards, and today we're going to talk about some things that will hopefully connect some dots. A warning up front, this is going to have a lot of stuff that is more than a bit politically incorrect. And what I guess I want to start with, a little while later, after we're finished with the live teaching today, I'm going to play the Come Out of Her, My People show that I did on Thursday. And that kind of serves at least the title of which as a good introduction to where I want to spend the first couple minutes today by way of introduction to start things off. A week or two ago, I made the point that literally what it seems to me has happened to America is that death has become a thing that is being worshipped. And I referred to a lot of what you can see as a death cult. And then last week, I got to thinking about a similar topic. And instead, maybe this is another way to put something very similar. And it's the contrast between these two ways of looking at the cultism in America that I wanted to begin with today. I refer to America now also as a cult of abortion and sodomy and pagan correctness. Now, I've got the news stories to make that point. I will do this real quickly. We may come back to touch on a little bit of it. But if you didn't see it, you might have heard this week, the Department of Just Us. Now, they could care less about the supreme law of the land. Do you have a right to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure, to not be treated like a criminal when you dare to think you can travel as a free citizen? Hell no! Do they bother to write to airports or governors saying, hey, you are raping the right to keep and bear arms or preventing people from the free exercise of religion? Hell no. But they dared to take a governor, in this case North Carolina Governor Pat McCrory, to task for supposedly violating the U.S. Civil Rights Act with an anti-LGBT provision, when in fact, as near as I've ever been able to read, there's no reference to transgenderism at all in the so-called Civil Rights Act. How funny is that? How far have we come? Here's two more headlines. Hillary Clinton wants Christians to give up on Bible beliefs. She literally said at a recent speech that deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed, you see, because that Bible thing gets in the way of modern progressivism. And finally, there's this one. Maybe you heard this. Obama has declared that he is moving towards the creation of America's first ever national monument to sodomy. Now, we were talking in Washington about getting rid of the Jefferson Memorial and a few things like that, but let's put up a monument in New York City in Greenwich Village to the dive bars that marked the beginning of the wonderful modern gay liberation movement. I don't think it's too far off to claim, yeah, we have a cult of abortion, sodomy, and pagan correctness here. Now, I want to throw out one more line that, as I was putting together some notes, came to me. I'm humming in my head as I remember this, a little Beatles tune. Remember this? All you need is love. It's all about love. Love is all there is. Love is all you need, right? Trouble is, most people don't have a clue what the word love means, either in the Hebrew or in the English, and it gets confused with a lot of things. Therein lies part of the rub. Jesus is love. Well, he also was the Torah made flesh, at least if you use the correct name. I do, and I know there's been some discussion online this morning, I do tend to think that for purposes of discussion, if not necessarily for purposes of division, it's worth pointing out that if somebody comes to me and says, Jesus did away with the law, I know one thing for sure. He's talking about what Paul wrote when he said, another Jesus whom we have not preached. Because the Mashiach, without question, never, ever, ever did such a thing. His very first public speech, he made it very clear that that was not ever anything he was going to do, so long as heaven and earth still exist, not to change one yod nor tittle of the Torah. and indeed he didn't. So clearly we're talking about different things here. And it's this this confusion, this dichotomy, this mixing of the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, the death cult, the cult of abortion, sodomy, and pagan correctness, and saying somehow or other, this has all got to do with, well, the new gods that we worship. Don't use the word we in there, is what I would tell such folks. Because we're told to come out of her and be separate. And if people can't understand, there's a difference between Molech, and that's part of the center of this week's Torah portion, and the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, regardless of how you pronounce that tetragrammaton, you know, we got a big problem. So where I want to start, just briefly, is the Haftorah portion that goes with Ach-Remot. And we'll do that in a second. Ezekiel chapter 22. I guess, though, true to form, I ought to at least spend a second or two and say, okay, Ach-Remot, the Torah portion, begins in Exodus, in Leviticus. Vayikra chapter 16 runs through chapter 18. And in a way, this portion also marks kind of a division. And I've seen some teaching on this score, some midrash on this score. We'll come back to this concept as I go through it in the reverse order in a bit more detail in a minute. But clearly, there is something that is taught one way before the death of the two sons of Aaron. And then in this Torah portion, we see Ach-Remot. Literally means, verse 16, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe after the death. Ach-Remot of the two sons of Aaron. So this pretty much middle of Leviticus pretty well marks a turning point, too, in terms of the middle of the story and a number of things that are going to turn out to be slightly different. It's like a division line here. And as we talk about things that are confusing to folks, right, what does love mean? And, you know, can't a guy lie with a guy as with a woman? And isn't that just wonderful? Shouldn't we license and celebrate that and put national monuments up to what the Bible clearly calls abomination? Maybe not. So let's talk about Ezekiel chapter 22 in terms of kind of laying the groundwork for the things I'm going to focus on today. Again, usual reminder, at least the reminder that I'm going to do before these portions, and that is a whole lot of stuff here that I make no apologies for because neither does he. It is politically incorrect. It is not what you're going to hear from a Hillary Clinton or a Barry Sadarko or whatever name he's using today. Or, in fact, almost anybody that's running for office and it wants to convince you he's the Messiah, he will save you. Forget the God of the Bible, because there's a whole lot of that going around. So what is it that puts Ezekiel chapter 22 kind of in the traditional set of Haftorah teachings that go with Ach-Remot? And it's this. Let's go to the place where it starts. Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me, the prophet, and here are the words in red, saying, now, son of man, will you judge, and it's repeated, will you judge the bloody city? Funny, this Torah portion too talks quite a bit about blood. Life is in the blood. What is the importance of blood? Why not eat blood and so forth? Will you judge the bloody city? Yay! You betcha! Show her all of her abominations. And that's a pretty serious word in the Hebrew. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, the city sheds blood in her own midst. Her time has come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. And you have become guilty. The prophet Yahuwah, via the prophet says to these folks, by the blood which you shed, you've defiled yourself with the idols which you've made. Your days draw near. You've caused them to draw near. And you've come to the end of your years. Therefore, I am making, or I have made, it's actually expressed in the past tense, you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Now, here I pause and say, okay, I'm going to suggest that this has happened before. We saw the split between the northern and southern kingdoms. We saw that both Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom, were sent, shalacht. The root word in the Hebrew means to send out, to put away. They were both put away. Slightly different times, but ultimately for the same reason. For harlotry, for idolatry, for adultery, for whoring. And that's what's being described right here. And yes, it's happened before. I'm going to contend, and I've got a whole stack of news here, if it's not already obvious, that essentially makes the point, it's happened before, it's happened since, and it's happening again. Present tense, now, and to some extent, I'm not gonna mince any words on the political correctness scale. It's happening in, to a degree that, certainly is, of biblical proportions. We know that the term sodomy generally comes from the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. That comes right out of Genesis. In other words, it had happened before. We see the reference in this Torah portion. Do not do, says the Creator, like they did in Egypt, Mitzrayim. Don't worship the gods, their supposed gods, the way they did. Don't do the same thing that they did in the land of Canaan either. We'll come back to that concept. Because that was really, really nasty. That's why these folks are getting kicked out. The land is literally going to vomit them out. You're going to dispossess them. And a number of things that, if you look at history and you see the repetitions, you can see, as Mark Twain put it, history doesn't necessarily repeat precisely, but it rhymes. And it's in the rhyming that we can see some of the interesting differences, and I'm going to hopefully spend some time exploring all of those things, because one of the main points I want to try to make today as we go through this is that there are some elements to this that would seem very subtle, and some other elements, as blunt as I can be, that are not in the least subtle. In other words, there is indeed supposed to be a difference between the kadosh, the holy, and the profane, between the tahor and the tamei, the clean and the unclean. And the priests, who in fact were sent out, shlocked for the same reasons, they were told, you failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean. They think it's all about love. They don't know the difference. The difference is made real clear here. So the irony is that there are some elements of this that are very subtle. Some of them, for example, we'll talk about the two goats, what's going on there. And other things that are not subtle at all, at least not supposed to be, the difference between the holy and the profane, the abomination. So back to Ezekiel chapter 22, because this is not at all subtle. Those near, those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. And, hey, does that sound like something you can see if you flip on the evening news? Look, you princes of Israel, oh, and you princes of Washington, and Madison Avenue, and New York, and Hollywood, and Belarus, and London, where they got a new pagan mayor, and all kinds of other places. You've used power to shed blood, to do things that are abomination. And you, they've made light of father and mother. In your midst, they've oppressed the stranger, mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised. I just mentioned the Hitlery thing. You have despised my set apart things and profaned my Sabbaths. You shed blood. You call it a sacrament. Well, they don't call it a sacrament, but they treat it as a sacrament. Hitlery calls it reproductive health care. What is reproductive health care? That's a euphemism for saying, let's sacrifice children to Molech, shed blood in the land, and ha ha ha, you people are too stupid to know what we're doing here. They think it's subtle, but it's not. Despise my holy things, profane my Sabbath. In you are men, and now women, who slander to cause bloodshed. They lie with emails. They do all kinds of things. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. They get paid for it too. They wear blue gloves at airports. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. He gets to be the first lady nowadays. Another lewdly defiles his neighbor's daughter-in-law. Another violates his sister, his father's daughter. And you, they take bribes to shed blood, usury and increase. Hell, the entire world now is based on the almighty fiat dollar. No more constitutional money, no more kasef, no more honest weights and measures, as the law has always said and men have always chosen when they've been given a choice, not at gunpoint. Nope. They have now made an entire world reserve currency and an entire world system based on usury, increase, and making profit from your neighbors by extortion. Verse 12, and they have forgotten me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Behold, he continues, Therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you've made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can you remain strong? And I'm fixing to deal with you, says Yahuwah. I've spoken, and I will do it. And he did, in fact, do it. Says, I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout countries, remove your filthiness completely from you. You'll defile yourself in the sight of nations. Then you will know. Ani Yahuwah. And the irony, of course, is history does have a way of rhyming and repeating, and we're seeing the same process again. Will we see a similar conclusion? I tend to think yes, but there are some differences. The differences may be the things that fall into the category of subtlety, like we're talking about this morning. So we'll talk just a teeny bit about some of the things that are not politically correct. And as always, well, not as always, there are times when it's just important to say, look, what does it really say? We had some discussion online this morning, too, about people, oh, can we agree? Can we disagree? There's all this disagreement about what the word says. Well, a lot of that, I would suggest the vast majority of that has to do with because men have this tendency to say, here's what God should have said if he's as smart as we are. Yes, it's important that we study to show ourselves approved. Yes, sometimes the translations, well-intentioned they may be, and things get lost in the translation. The closer we get, I contend, to the original Hebrew, the better. You know, was it Proto-Hebrew? I don't have enough information to be able to say. Don't know how certain things were pronounced necessarily. But I do know that if you go back and just look at the Hebrew versions that we have and you compare them to the English versions and you study the root words and you honestly apply yourself to it, you get a lot of nuance that cannot be translated to English. The language just ain't sufficient to do it justice. And that also goes with other things that are in the original text that may not translate at all for one reason or another to the English. There are things that, they carry bias, sexual bias, for example. We'll probably talk about some of those today. In other words, if we really want to try to understand what is written, it's important to go do what Shaul said. Be like the Bereans. Study. Show yourself approved. Check out the scriptures for yourself. So, here comes another part of the usual disclaimer. I'm going to connect some dots today. I'll try to be as careful as I can to make sure that if I'm connecting dots, that's clear. And that when something is written, that's clear. And yes, because I'm speaking English mostly, just understand. If there's cultural bias, if there are words that carry baggage, the words are something that we've been immersed in. The culture's something we've been immersed in. Think about it this way. This is why I started with this idea of the death cult, the cult of abortion, sodomy, and pagan correctness. We live in a land where we got a whole set of generations of kids who've brought up. They've been brought up to believe all you need is love. Love's all there is. And a guy lying with a guy, hey, guy wants to commit a little sodomy, great, man. Go for it, dude. We'll license that. We'll subsidize it. Nothing wrong with that. Well, excuse me. Wrong. No two ways about it. The Creator says it's abomination. And furthermore, your own so-called gods of evolution will tell you it's abomination. Funny to me on how the one hand people will say, oh, see, evolution is the God. Everything we have came from evolution. That's how new species came, and that's how, like, new things came, man. Well, then how the hell is it that we got guys lying with guys as with women and thinking that trait didn't get bred out of humanity a long time ago? It's anti-evolution. It has no procreative value, no value in a society whatsoever. What you do see, if you look at the wages of that kind of sin, is that just as Scripture says, it does carry a death penalty. People don't have to be stoned to die really, really young. Look at the statistics. In other words, folks, it's blindness. It's a whole lot of things that people will say on the one hand and ignore the consequences on the other hand. It's subtle, and yet it's not so subtle. It's not subtle because the death, if people have eyes to see, that is associated with things that the Creator calls abomination is so clear. It's part of the reason why the death cult is so pervasive. It's part of the reason why Hillary Clinton can get away with running for president while literally having committed treason. Multiple felonies that the lesser peons would have rightly been in jail for. a murder list that dates back a long, long time and can come right out and publicly advocate the killing of children as a sacrament. Remember, hey, if you think I'm being a little obtuse, or no, not obtuse, over the top when it comes to calling abortion a sacrament in post-biblical, post-constitutional America, ask yourself, what is the one litmus test that every news person on every major three-letter propaganda agency will tell you a Supreme Court justice has to buy into? Answer, the sacrament of abortion. It's a decided law. Forget thou shalt not murder. We don't let God into the schools or the Supreme Courthouse anyway. There's so many disconnects here that it's funny to me that the death cult won't really come right out and admit it. Now, if you go to a tattoo parlor and ask, what are the preponderance of the things people get tattooed on themselves, you know, from barbed wire to skulls and bones and demonic figures, you'll see the death cult really is pretty clear. But nevertheless, there's this double thing. That's what George Orwell called it, of people that will do one thing and believe the exact opposite. It's part and parcel of how it is that the ministry of truth can get away with what they're getting away with. My people, said the creator of the universe, and the prophets and the priests, they've been lied to. They've inherited lies from their fathers. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, he said. So, because you have rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you for being priest for me. It's a theme that runs throughout the separation process. You fail to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. You're blind to it. You don't know. I read Isaiah 66 frequently. Because they have chosen that in which I do not delight, he says. I will choose their delusions. Look around at the cult of abortion, sodomy, and pagan correctness. See a few delusions being chosen. All right, let me set up where I want to go next as we kind of look at some of the politically incorrect stuff to set the stage in the opposite direction with this. I got several pieces because there's a lot of interesting midrash out there. Sometimes I'll point to an article or two. Today I'm going to do little snippets from several, and I'll try to give credit where credit's due. Some of these folks I know better than others and quote more often than others. But this first one is just a line or two. Because, it sets the stage. It was a piece from Rabbi Ari Kahn entitled, A Holy, Delicate Land. And he's talking about the land that was once called Canaan, the greater Israel area. Now, remember, modern Israel is smaller than the area that was occupied by the kingdom during the time of David, or the time of Solomon, his son, or even the two kingdoms that followed thereafter. So modern Israel is maybe in the center of the same land. Jerusalem, some of those places are they're temporally overlapping. But it's not identically equal to the same land. In other words, the promised land. But having said that, let me begin the way he does. He says, there are some things that are particularly important to remember about this Torah portion. The book of Vayikra, Leviticus, in particular, is almost completely devoid, and it's the almost part that's interesting, of chronological and geographical reference points. In other words, we're not told, like we are in other parts of the story of the Exodus, well, the people were here, and they traveled here, and then on the third day of the second month, they went over here, and then they did this. We don't get any of that. So there's a certain feeling of timelessness to the book. But what we do know, in terms of the context, geographically and historically, it's somewhere between the time they left Egypt, physically and temporally, and the time that they went into the promised land, during the time of Joshua. So, we also see some other things in here. The Torah warns, he says, against the practices of these nations that are getting ready to be dispossessed because of their depravity. And in this portion, we see a list of forbidden sexual relations and forbidden worship practices and other things. And finally, there are other things that are introduced as well. But here is his point. This is the line I'm going to quote. Not only are these behaviors wrong from the perspective of the Torah, but the land of Israel, the promised land, the holy land, cannot tolerate depravity of this sort. Thus contends Rabbi Kahn. The Holy Land cannot tolerate depravity of this sort. Now, to make that point, he quotes Vayikra 18. That's in this week's Torah portion as well. And I quoted this last night. I'm sure we'll probably quote it more than once today. Don't do these disgusting things. And here I paraphrase a bit. Because you could cause the land to vomit you out by defiling it, as it indeed vomited out the nation that was there before you. The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the people of Canaan. So he says the land can't tolerate that kind of depravity. Now I pause for a second and say, wait a minute. That's an interesting, well, claim anyway. Is it true? Look at the current land of Israel. We got a lot of people running around that are atheists. A lot of people running around there that are still worshiping the Canaanite gods, including the moon god, Allah. You got a lot of people there that are worshiping the rainbow gods. Now, this may shock a few folks, but let me just ask the question. Give me some ones if you'd heard this, twos if this is a little bit of a shock. I suspect most folks here will know. Maybe there will be some listeners to the podcast later that might say, can you prove that? Well, go to the web and look it up. That's what I'm going to suggest for now. But if you look and see, what is the gay capital of Israel? Easy. What is the gay rainbow capital of the entire world? Well, certainly there are those in the city. The city's, by the way, is named Tel Aviv, that will claim Tel Aviv is the gay capital of the world. Have you seen the gay pride fests and the rainbow stuff that they do in Tel Aviv? Downright, well, abomination, according to this and the next Torah portion. Scripture says, the land vomited out the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, we also know that the prophecy was made to Abraham. The iniquity of the Canaanites not yet full. Oh, it's going to get better. And when they finally get vomited out, it's going to be something to behold. And that took centuries. How long is it until the iniquity of Tel Aviv, the rainbow capital of certainly the region, if not the world, gets vomited out too? Interesting. I guess we'll have to see. But to the extent that he says the Holy Land cannot tolerate depravity of this sort, I'd have to say, well, I disagree, at least instantaneously. It tolerated it when it came to the Canaanites for a while, the Creator did, but not forever. And arguably the same thing is true today. Now, I also start with this distinction just because I think it's a little bit interesting to say, hey, you know, a lot of the things we're talking about here, the cult in America and in London, you can go to, you know, the seedy parts of London or the trendy parts of London and see similar things to what you can see in San Francisco or in Tel Aviv or in New York City at the new national monument that Barry the Boy Lover wants to put in place. Did I say that? Yeah. Why not just tell it like it is, folks. This is not hidden. This is being rubbed in people's noses, even if people's noses are being rubbed in it, even if it's not headlined on the evening news. It's one of those wink, wink, nudge, nudge subtleties. Just like Hitler still uses terms like reproductive health care rather than saying, we have the sacrament of abortion that we're going to force you all to support. Why? Because truly, we worship Molech, whether we yet come right out and say it or not. We're still getting rid of the Bible, you know. You've heard me quote the Wicked Witch of the West. These things must be done delicately. Well, less and less delicately all the time. The depravity of the sort that's being proposed here is becoming less and less hidden, more and more in your face. I mean, if we can get to the point where the jihadist in chief wants to rub people's noses in it by creating a national monument to gay pride, how much further do we have to go? But the key that I was wanting to, you know, because when we go between the subtle and the not so subtle, let me ask this. Is there a difference between the kind of things that the Creator will tolerate outside of His land and inside of His land? It would seem so. We see that throughout Torah in a number of places. There are certainly things where He says when you get into the land, you're going to be held to a higher standard. We see things that happened time-wise. For example, after the Exodus, the people who are in the process of moving, their shoes didn't wear out, their sandals didn't wear out. They didn't have to go hunting for game or growing crops. The manna came. And it was after Joshua and the people who were at that point, you know, the descendants of those who came out of Egypt, entered the land and were circumcised, that the manna finally stopped. So no doubt about it. We might have some difficulty understanding all of the differences between in the land and out of the land and what applies here and what doesn't apply here. Some of it's obvious. You cannot keep certain types of korban. You can't make certain sacrifices. No place to do it, among other things. Not in the land. But there are certainly things we can do, too. If he says this is an abomination, I'm going to suggest that wherever we are, we shouldn't ought to do it. That there are consequences for it. If he says that a pig, and he does, is not food, I will suggest we shouldn't ought to eat it. Because there are consequences for it. And they're obvious. Science discovers and has written that, you know, every major pandemic that has afflicted man comes through pigs. It's got to do with DNA, you know, the life that's in the blood. And that works all over the place. So there may be some subtlety as to whether in the land or the out of the land thing makes a difference. We know that he prophesied, Ezekiel 22, if you keep doing this stuff, and the die was already cast at that point, you're going to be out of the land. And here we are, still are. And nevertheless, there are still certain things that even if we think, okay, we don't do these things because we'd like to go back into the land. Great. We want to get cleaned up. Great. So I'm not going to try to answer that question today. I don't think I have the intellectual capacity or the spiritual insight to be able to say what precisely are the differences between the things that we oughtn't to try to do out of the land and the things that we can. Other than just to say, okay, in some cases he tells us this is wrong, don't do it. And I will contend that arguably it's more important if we were in the land, but that's not an issue. So don't sweat it. Just don't do things that we know are wrong, period. You'll be better off. Even if Scripture says, you know, this applies in the land, well, I'd like to go to the land. I'll do my best to avoid certain things, okay? Hopefully that's clear. All right, second piece. This one comes kind of a related topic by way of introduction. This one is called The Holy Separation. It was written by Rabbi Abba Wagensberg. And he says, let's spend a few minutes talking about the introduction that I've already alluded to chapter 18. What does it mean when the Creator instructs us not to do the same kind of pagan things that the Egyptians or the Canaanite nations did? In other words, the term that is used there, and it's repeated a number of places, you've heard it, be holy as I am holy. Now here's another place where I like the Hebrew word better. Kadosh, that root word, has to do with to be set apart. And a reason for that is I remember growing up as a kid and hearing songs, right? You've heard the song, holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? As a young kid, I pictured like a piece of a shirt or some pants that had lots of holes in them. Is that what it means to be holy? Full of holes. The word in English, holy, if you think about it, is a made-up word. We never use it in any other context. And it honestly wasn't until I went back and started studying the Torah and the Hebrew that it really began to click with me. What the heck does the word holy mean? It means set apart. It means to be separate. And I will contend that if you think that this portion, Akremot, is about the English word holy, and you don't understand what it means to separate, to set apart, even to come out of those things that we're not supposed to be associated with, we miss, literally, the symbolism. We miss most of the point. So, question. Verse 19:2, Leviticus. That's actually next week's portion. But the Torah says it several times, be holy. Now, Rashi, and you know I like Rashi. Rashi's a great Hebrew scholar. Rashi says that word to be holy, Kadosh, means we must separate ourselves, he at least recognizes that's a root word, from immorality, from Torah-lessness. And then this particular Midrash, this article written by Rabbi Wagensberg, quotes several of the great rabbis in Judaism to say, here's what they think it means. A fellow named Shlomo Rebbe addresses the question by asking, well, let's see what the Egyptians did. And in his view, he says the Torah is telling us do not perform prohibited actions. Well, no. Maybe there's a better way to think of it. Maybe the Torah isn't telling us to avoid performing prohibited actions. Okay, this is subtle. Stay with me here. It's not so much about avoiding the prohibited actions directly, but more the Torah, and I like this because what is it? It's instruction. It is teaching us how to engage correctly in permitted things, especially physical things that are a lot of fun, that are very wonderful. Okay? All you need is love. Love, love, love is all there is. Boink a boy, boink a girl, boink anybody you want, boink an animal. Hey, does it not matter? It does matter. It's not about avoiding the prohibited actions. It's about how to engage and what kind of limits to put on the permitted physical activities. Okay, a lot of discussion about marriage. Is there such a thing as premarital sex? I will honestly contend no. You will not find the word premarital sex in Scripture, nor the concept. There is sexuality, permitted, prohibited, and the difference is not subtle. But that gets lost on people because of the baggage that we have with various English words. Well, you know, you got to make it legal. Well, what does that mean? You got to get the tax man's permission? Got to get the justice of the peace? No, we're in Scripture. You've heard me say this. And prove it for yourselves. Go read the whole book. See if there's a single place in Scripture where any man of Yah ever, even once, goes to the justice of the peace, or the Pharaoh, or the Pope, and says, pretty please, sir, may I take a wife? Not once. Now they go to the father of the bride, who gives permission. He has veto power. Father of the groom is the one that then, at least traditionally, said, you're ready, son, or you're not ready. And then, of course, there's the father with a capital F, who ultimately was the one that you can see behind, for example, the first major complete story that we get on the subject, where the servant of Abraham goes to find a bride, turns out to be Rivka, for Yitzhak. And you notice the last verse of the story, where it says he sees her, and Isaac took Rebekah, into his mother's tent, and he took her, he lay with her, and she became his Isha, his wife, and he loved her. And I have always contended that that sequence is important too. Doesn't say, he said, let's take a little spin around the block, see if I love you first, and if you're good and bad, then we'll go to the justice of the peace. That's the modern American way. And of course, if the justice of the peace is all that matters, well, why can't he license what God forbids? A man lying with a man is with a woman. In other words, once we depart from what's written and decide that, well, we know better than what he wrote in genuine print, we know what he should have written if he was as smart as us. He wasn't listening to the popes. They're the ones that told us priests can't marry. That worked out real well, right? And so forth. Back to the question here. In this case, this rabbi suggests it's not so much about how the Torah is telling us to avoid prohibited actions, but it's teaching us in how to do the things that are permitted. And I think there's a lot of value in that. I don't know that that's the be-all and the end-all, but it's a good point. Even in the realm, for example, of permissible behavior, says this story, we oughtn't to overindulge or seek out passion for passion's sake. Love! All you need is love. Love is all there is. As the ancient Egyptians did, as the Romans did, as the Greeks do, as Hollywood does, as Madison Avenue teaches, as Big Brother in Washington says is all that really matters. Hey, because if you get something pregnant, well, just kill it, throw it away. By the way, there's good baby parts to be harvested. Right? None of that. Instead, we're to act like those who are obedient to the Creator, trying to do what we do in a healthy, balanced way, because we choose to try to fulfill the will of our Creator. That's a nice way to put it. And furthermore, let's remember what this idea of be kadosh really means. It means to be separate. And if you understand this separation, right, there's subtlety and there's not so subtle. The separation is clear. And this is what this Torah portion is addressing. The Torah permits and even encourages and blesses pleasurable physical activities. We're told we can enjoy wonderful meat, great foods. We can drink wine. There is intimacy between a husband and a wife. But people who are driven by lust, by coveting their neighbor's wife, by doing all kinds of things that cross, well, maybe you think it's a subtle boundary. Ultimately, it's not that subtle. But cross some boundary and overindulge rightfully, whether it's food or whether it's sex. The term is gluttony. I thought that word was kind of interesting. So, this parsha lists specific prohibitions about immorality, and the following portion, we'll talk about this next week, which is Kedoshim, right? And recognize the root there? Kedosh, Shim, same root word, be holy, separate, and it's plural. That's what the im on the end means. It means those who are, or the process of being these things in plural. Be holy, set apart. There are permissible activities, there are things that are forbidden, and even though they may seem to those who have been lied to, that do not have eyes to see, that have been misled, that are carrying the baggage of the world, that have been too long in Canaan or in Washington, there's a big difference. All right, now, in this place, I'll just mention it. I've got one more little highlighted thing in this article. And I will say, I take issue with the conclusion of this one, because as sometimes rabbis are inclined to do, they will then go to the next logical extreme, and it says make offense. In other words, the rabbis wrote years ago that a natzir, one who engages in the abstinence from wine, right, takes the Nazirite vow, shouldn't even so much as take a shortcut through a vineyard. Right? He's taken a vow not to engage in eating grapes or drinking wine during this period. So, the Talmud essentially says it's prohibited to go through a vineyard. Well, excuse me. No. He's not supposed to drink wine. That's what his vow is. There are people who I know can't be trusted to get anywhere close to a vineyard. They probably shouldn't be taking a Nazirite vow to begin with. Right? The point is, here's a place where I would disagree with the idea of, well, this is why we put a fence around it, because we decide what you can be allowed to do. No. Due to the prohibitions against immoral behavior, it says, we must make a fence around them to ensure that there is no temptation. We are far from any wrongdoing. Well, the question is, who makes the fence? And on this score, I would part company. Because ultimately, what we get into is this point where people start making more and more fences, and the next thing you know, here we are, right where we are. The Creator of the universe says you're not to add to nor subtract from my word. And we see instances in Scripture. Matter of fact, it was part of the reason that Ezekiel was talking to these folks. And it's part of the thing that I think Yeshua was making a really big point about when he called the Pharisees hypocrites. You put all these extra burdens in place. You build fences where I didn't build any fences, where the Word doesn't build any fences, where the Creator and the Father didn't build any fences. There are things that we're supposed to just understand, study for ourselves, and do. And there are places, by the way, where I don't think anybody else except those that have authority, for example, over a house, it's the father, the husband, the head of the house, who ought to be deciding the halacha for the house. Now, if the father and the house wants to essentially join into some cult or some rabbinic whatever and say, okay, we're going to accept Rabbi this or that's teachings on the subject, or even if it's Rabbi Yehoshua's teachings on this, great, fine. Question is, of course, do we read it correctly or not, right? In any case, there are things people can do voluntarily, and there are things that end up being coercive. And that, too, would seem subtle, but ultimately it's not, because our Creator says, choose. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. And my contention is that that's an individual decision, and to enter into covenant is an individual decision. When a woman places herself under the covering of a husband or is born into the house of a father, the Scripture clearly tells us that it is the father or the husband who has authority over the vows of the daughter or the wife. But beyond that, we get into a lot of trouble when we start saying, okay, we're going to let other people build fences where the Torah doesn't. And of course, that was one of the questions that I saw online that kind of inclines me to this little quick digression here today. And that is people saying, well, how can we walk in agreement if we don't agree on every single thing that the Torah says? Well, the word is generally fairly clear. And I appreciate that Yahushua did a tremendous job. It's the essence of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, of teaching what is written. And I like to point out when we have things that go to that area, how he said things like, you've heard it said, such and such and such, but I tell you. What is he telling you? He's telling you what is written. And he's giving a pretty clear summary of the distinction. The reason the context that came up this morning is because of this question of adultery. Oh, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Therefore, Jesus raised the bar. He changed Torah. Bull! He's simply teaching what the Ten Commandments make so very clear. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. And he says, look, if you do the coveting thing, you've pretty well done the other thing. They're both prohibited. It's not that unclear if we read what Torah says. All right. Let's take a minute then and look at some of the specifics. Here's some more politically incorrect stuff because it hinges directly on things that we're seeing in the world today. Not subtle at all. And I'm going to just kind of summarize these large sections of these verses here. I'll drill into a couple of them. But basically chapter 18 is a discussion of, in large amount, prohibited sexual relationships. Most of which, not all of which yet, but most of which are already being undermined, destroyed, turned upside down, and yes, licensed by what now passes for law. You got those nine black-robed priests of another god that have already taken one of the most verboten in this entire list, a man lying with a man as with a woman, and saying, no, forget that God of the Bible. We're not only going to license it and subsidize it. What is it when we subsidize a marriage? Well, we give tax breaks. And we say, whether you like it or not, Mr. Insurer or Mr. Employer, whether you think your business finds this repugnant or not, we, why? Because you made the deal with the devil. Because you entered into that deal to get a corporate state business license. We're going to mandate that you accept this relationship that we could care less what your God says, we say, is fine. Can you see that it's no longer subtle at that point? People don't have a choice. And you know, I could care less. 50 years ago, you can go back and read history. Got a lot of historians now saying, oh, did you know that Will Shakespeare was gay? Or that so-and-so was really gay? It was a flaming, you know what? He kept it secret. Maybe you can divine what was in his heart by reading what he wrote or some other reason, but at least he wasn't rubbing people's noses in it. And he didn't go to the butcher, the baker, or the candlestick maker and say, you will serve me. You will bake a cake for something your God says is an abomination. What we're seeing now, in other words, is no longer subtle. There's subtlety and there's not so subtle. It is no longer subtle to say, you will not only accept my flaming gay rainbow pride, we'll put a national monument up to it, and you will bow down to me. You'll work for me. You'll be a slave. What? You know, come on, Mark, that's a little extreme. No, it's not. You tell a wedding photographer that he has no choice. Achtung, you will take these pictures or you will lose your license, your business, your livelihood, your family, your property, and we will probably throw you in jail, maybe send you to the gulag or a FEMA camp. We will make your life a living hell unless you tell your God to go pound salt and serve as a slave to this new political correctness of you got to love the gay and accept it and not even remotely quote that verse that I'm fixing to quote here. There's nothing subtle at all about rubbing people's noses in it. And, you know, there was a time where I could say, look, I don't have a problem with what that guy and that other guy are doing behind closed doors. They're going to have to deal with their creator. If they ask me, I'll tell them what the book says. And if they ask about diseases, I may warn them, you know, that there's a pretty good chance that there's going to be some kind of negative consequences to those actions. But if they come and they say, now we're going to mandate that everybody else do it, then I'm supposed to do what Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9 says. No. I sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. And don't put up with it. In other words, there is a not so subtle bright line here between being silent in the face of evil, or permitting it, or worse still, serving at gunpoint what you are told to do. Now, the same point has been made, and I've made it before as well of late, about, you know, the transgender bathroom policy. Let's be honest, folks, and blunt. If there was some guy who wanted to violate Torah, what does it say in Torah? You're not to dress up like a woman if you're a man, or vice versa. Got a great line from a doctor at Johns Hopkins, I believe it was. He wrote earlier this week, there's no such thing as sex change. Let's be clear. Medically, it is not possible. You can whack off your you-know-what. If you're a woman, you can whack off your breasts. You can take hormones, and you can do all kinds of things, but you're going to take those hormones all your life, and you're still not going to be the other sex that, well, he didn't say it, I will, the one that God didn't make you to be. Male and female, he created them. But at least you got some within the medical profession that still have the chutzpah to come right out and say, there's a difference. He made us a certain way. He gave us the hormones. Now, yes, there are occasionally people that have various problems. But ultimately, you can't change certain things. Much as you may think you want to. Any more than you can change what is right and wrong and call something evil when it's good or make bitter for sweet. Okay, so back to the guy who wants to put on women's clothing. Yeah, it's a violation of Torah. And yeah, if he puts on his makeup and pads himself in the right places, he can probably, and probably no doubt this has happened for a long time, he could probably go in the women's restroom and pass himself off as a woman. And you know what? Most people probably wouldn't have known or said anything about it. But that ain't the same, and this is my point, with saying, I'm going to tell you I'm a tranny, and I'm going to go into the woman's restroom, or I'm going to just walk into the woman's restroom and check out what the little girls are doing in there, because I feel a little feminine today. Ha, 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 and you can't stop me. Really? Now we got a problem. And therein lies the rub. See, this is the place where the subtlety and the not-so-subtle collide. When all of a sudden you have a society that says, we are going to be a cult of abortion and sodomy and pagan correctness. You will worship our gods. You will do as the Canaanites do in America and did. And Egypt and Babylon and so forth. We're told for now, and this is back to the theme that I echo just about every Shabbat, we're told come out of her, be separate. Recognize those things. There is a place, in other words, where we do not go. And we say, there's a difference. We are supposed to be separate. Be holy, separate, kadosh, because I am kadosh. This portion is teaching that in no uncertain terms. All right, on to some other of the politically incorrect things here. Let's go through the chapter. This time I'll go through it in order. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, Ani Yahuwah, your God. And then he says this, we've already talked about it. After the things that they did in Egypt, where you were dwelling at one point, don't do that. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you in, no, don't do that either. Nor shall you walk in their statutes. My ordinances, Mishpati, you shall keep. My statutes, Hukati, you shall do and walk in. Because I am Yahuwah, your God. Ani Yahuwah Elohekim. Therefore, keep my statutes, my ordinances, and this is interesting, which if a man does, then he shall live by them. And he signs it again. This is so clear. It's kind of like a bright, flashing light. Ani Yahuwah. He says it not once, but twice. And then he brackets. Don't do after the land of Canaan or Egypt. Don't walk in their ways. My stuff you'll do. My statutes, my ordinances, Ani Yahuwah. And therefore, you shall keep my statutes, my ordinances, which if you do, you will live. Underlined, exclamation point, Ani Yahuwah. And then he says in the next few verses, and he describes in some detail, just so there's no doubt, what does it mean to approach one who is near of kin? In the English, the word that you'll probably recognize is incest. The Hebrew term here is to uncover their nakedness. And that's an interesting term. I'm not going to dwell on it today, that the word erva has to do not only with nakedness, but, you know, nakedness, shame, exposed parts, genitalia, pudenda. You'll see all kinds of things in the dictionaries, the syllabi, and so forth on the subject. It's even described when somebody goes in to spy out the land, that they're going to spy out the nakedness of the land. That, you can think of several places where that terminology appears in Scripture. And it gives us some details. Like I said, we'll belabor all of those. Father, mother, son, daughter, aunts, and so forth. One of the things that I do find interesting, and I point this out because it's politically incorrect, is that it specifically implies, because it is listed like more than once in here, that a man may have more than one wife. In other words, it's not just your father's wife that you shall not uncover, or your mother. No, it's both, because there may be a distinction. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, homeborn or not, and so forth. We see those kinds of things. And that says, don't uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Now that one's interesting. Nor are do you take her son's daughter or daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. That is lewdness, it says. There's a reference here. This one is also interesting simply because there is a caveat in this one that tends to confuse people. And it's these little things, these not so subtle things that we ought to pay attention to if we're really trying to understand what Scripture says. It says, do not take as wives both a woman and her sister to be a rival, to vex her, is one of the ways it's described in the English, le zarar, while both are still alive. Now, we see places in Scripture where that happened. And the question is, was it or was it not prohibited? Well, it happened before Moshe wrote this part down. I'm thinking explicitly, of course, about Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And then, of course, their two half-sisters, probably, Bilhah and Zilpah. There certainly was rivalry in there. There certainly was the other way that this word is interpreted, to vex her. A lot of times if you go look up the history and try to understand what the word is saying, it'll say, well, okay, if a guy was to marry a wife and she was barren, then maybe he would want to go marry the sister so that he could have a child through the sister. And that might be vexatious to the first wife, who already probably feels pretty bad about not being able to bear a child. So essentially, one of the ways that this interpreted is that. In other words, the only point here is it's not an absolute total prohibition on taking sisters. What does it mean with Rachel and Leah? Well, Scripture does say Yaakov showed favoritism. And that too ends up being a point of rivalry. So bottom line is, I'm not sure. But the one thing I do recognize is that the prohibition of a man taking more than one wife is not complete, even if they are sisters. And what's interesting to me about that is the following. I'm gonna rail against one thing that I hear all the time, from so-called, Christians. And they'll say, oh, you know what? Because the next verse on down here, verse 22, I'm gonna skip over one or two really important things, but I wanna hit this point and we'll come back. Kind of bracketing this whole subject. It says here, a man is not to lie with a man as with a woman. Do not lie with mankind as with womankind. That is abomination. Now, one of the things we'll see about Akramot is it lists the do's and don'ts, mostly the don'ts in this part. And then later, about a couple chapters later in the next Torah portion, it lists the penalties for those that do these things. And this particular abomination is associated with a death penalty. So here's what's funny, and this is the part I say that bugs me about the modern death cult, the cult of abortion, sodomy, and pagan correctness. Because I've heard it said, oh, well, you know what? See, we're only talking about a guy getting married to one guy. That's okay. Okay. It's not like he's going to marry several guys. That would be wrong, you see. That would be bigamy. What? Give me a break. There is no stronger term in Scripture than this is abomination. And there's a death penalty associated with it. How far have we come? In other words, when you have literally, and I've seen preachers and at least one senator and at least one presidential candidate, actually no, several presidential candidates say, if we allow a homosexual marriage, well, the next thing you know, we'll have polygamy. Well, excuse me, you claim to be a Christian. Ain't you ever read your own holy book? Have you ever read it for comprehension? One of those two things is utterly forbidden. The other is considered acceptable. As a matter of fact, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself talks about being the husband of more than one wife, even sisters, mind you. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23. Almost everybody that's listened here has heard me talk about some of those examples. This is not hard stuff. But it shows how far we've come. In other words, when a society says, see, the only reason we can come up with for not having homosexual marriage is because of tradition. It's always been tradition. I could care less about your tradition. And so did the one that you claim to call the Mashiach. He said your traditions make the commandments of Yah of no effect. That's pretty stinking worthless. If we can't read what's written, we got a problem. And therein lies the rub, and that's why I'm spending the time in some of this with Achre Mote. I will contend there is a litmus test. Do we follow what he wrote, or do we follow what he should have writ if he was as smart as we are? If he was carrying all the same pagan baggage of Molech and of Canaan and Egypt and Babylon and you name it, as we carry. All you need is love. That's all there is. There's what's written. And, you know, ironically, too, the same people will then turn right around and they'll do the same thing with the Constitution. Are we surprised, right? This is a line I've used for a long, long time. If we can't believe that the Word of God is what's written, then why the hell would we think a Constitution written by mere men would fare any better? Either we read what the words say, or we don't. And either we serve Him and Him alone, or we end up exactly where, well, flip on the TV. Where we are. All right, back to a couple of other things. Verse 19, I won't spend a lot of time on this. If there's questions, we can come back to it. I will not claim to make halakha for another man's house. I would encourage people just simply to read what it says. It says, you are not to approach a wife, the word there is isha, to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her time of literally her monthly impurity, her uncleanness nidah. Her period. Do not uncover her nakedness during that time. How long? When does it start? When does it stop? When can I do it? When can't I? Right? Probably, depending upon other places, at least 7 days. Some would say more. There are references to other times when there is a discharge. Ultimately, I'll just say it this way. That's not any of my business what another man and his wife, or indeed wives, do. Themselves. He is the one who is the covering. He is the one who will be responsible. He's the one I'll say, go read it and go study it. If I offer any input at all, it's merely my opinion. But ultimately, it is the husband who has authority over his house. Verse 20, don't commit adultery. We knew that. Verse 21, this one is interesting. We're going to come back to this one in just a second in some more detail, because I got an interesting piece here that talks about the various pagan horrific rituals. You are not to give any of your seed or to set them apart, right? Separate them to Molech. Neither are you to profane the name of your El. Eloheka, Ani Yahuwah. So somehow or other, verse 21, this one really requires some digging into. You're not to set apart your seed, that would seem to be children, sons, daughters, to Molech. All right, what's Molech? Well, Molech, people will say, you can go look it up on Wikipedia or online, was a pagan god, or the name of a bunch of pagan gods, this article I got sitting here to talk about at least a bit by Rabbi Ari Khan says that the ritual itself was Molech. So maybe it's all of the above. But there's a lot of context that goes with this, and I don't doubt that the context is important. The word Molech appears a number of places in Scripture too. That one is followed directly. Next verse. by, you're not to lie with a man as with a woman. It is abomination. Now here's the thing that I will say that is specific and that is controversial and that I would encourage people, go search it out for yourself. See if this is true. Because in modern ex-Christianity, they will also tend to conflate lesbianism with so-called gay. And I'm going to draw the difference. Okay, there's sodomy and there is other things that women can do. And the prohibition in verse 22, and indeed everywhere, if you read it carefully, is really explicit. It is male homosexuality. Oh, wait a second, Mark. Are you really saying? No, I'm not saying anything. Am I saying it's permitted? No. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm saying the prohibition is explicit and it's clear. It's a man lying with a man as with a woman. The very next verse talks about bestiality. And it is interesting by contrast because it says a man isn't to lie with a beast, nor is a woman to stand before a beast. In other words, in the very next verse, it makes clear that the prohibition applies to both sexes when it comes to bestiality. Now, what do I make of that? I'm not making anything of that other than we're not to add to or subtract from. And I just find it interesting that when we read Scripture, we have to be clear. Now, as far as some markology, I can offer some markology on this one, and I will contend that it is consistent, all right, and that it has to do with headship, and that it has to do with marriage, and it has to do with covenant. And it has to do with the simple fact that there is one and only one Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and that every relationship He shows us in Scripture is one of Him and many of us. There's one King, there is one Master, there is one Father. There may be multiple sons, there may be multiple servants, there may be multiple subjects of a king. There may be more than one wife in a house, but there is one and only one head. How can a man lie with a man as with a woman and not have something really bizarre going on there in terms of headship, right? It at least tells a consistent story. So that's all I'm going to say about it, other than to say, beyond that, just read what Scripture says. And my contention is, if He says don't do it, then the response ought to be, thank you, yes sir, I won't. I would like to be clean, I would like to be pleasing, so I'll try not to do things as best I can that He says don't do. Now, if two women come to me and say, can I be married to her? I'm going to say, don't ask. Because I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to try to make halacha for your house. All right? I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says. And certainly, you know, there are some obvious things. Can you have children with another woman? No. Oh, well, we can now. We can. All right? We've come so far from all of this. Verse 24, though, is a nice summary. It says, don't defile yourselves with any of these things, because that's how these nations that have been cast out before you got defiled. Oh, and the land was defiled. So, yeah, I mentioned this already. It bears repeating. I visited the iniquity upon it. The land vomited out her inhabitants. Now, isn't that it's a particularly colorful turn of phrase, right? Think about that. How do we think about being vomited out of a land? I guess maybe we'll look at the news. Maybe we'll find out, right? But the end of the summary and the end of the Torah portion is clear. Therefore, you are to do what? Keep my statutes, my ordinances. Don't do any of these abominations, not you, nor the stranger that dwells, sojourns among you. Because all of these abominations, they've been done before, they're being done now, they'll be done again. The land was defiled. Learn these things. Why? So that the land does not vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. People that do these things, they'll be cut off from among their people. All right. Let's pause. We'll change gears just a little bit. As I ask this question here, are there any questions? Did I miss any questions during the process of a whole lot of politically incorrect stuff? Nothing? Scrolled by? Okay. Lots of text on the screen, but I didn't see the QQQ. So for those of you that are new, if you want to make sure I try to catch it out of one eye at least, put a capital Q's in front of the line, and then it makes it real dramatic and easy to spot. All right. What I want to talk about next is a little bit more on the Molech thing and the context. And most of that we've already addressed. But I mentioned this idea of subtlety and not subtlety. And the death cult and the other things that are now called sacraments, even if they don't use the term, abortion and sodomy and various kinds of paganism. See, we're not pagan. America will tell you it's not pagan. It's just pagan if you actually understand what is being presented to you at, say, the Super Bowl or the Grammy Awards or in the commercials that you see on TV or in the movies or in all of those kind of things. It's subtle. These things must be done delicately. All right. Rabbi Ari Kahn writes, and this is kind of how I want to make this transition to the to the other topic in this week's Torah portion. His title I like. It's called Focused Passion. Focused Passion. Now think about that. Oh, love is all there is. All you need is love, right? Guy can lie with a guy. A lot of passion there. A bathhouse Barry can go to the Chicago bathhouses where he was famous and have some passion. It's just not exactly what Scripture says. In Achremot, says Rabbi Kahn, this discussion about Molech, the teaching surrounding Molech, is sandwiched among a list of sexual prohibitions and perversions. And yeah, generically they have to do with refrain from the pagan practices of both Egypt, Mitzrayim, and Canaan. But there's a specific sequence here that's both puzzling and perhaps illuminating. And you look at Kedoshim, the next portion, it also talks about Molech, and the prohibitions are repeated, and this time we get this additional, right, description of the consequences, things that are to be done in some of these cases. And here he quotes, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, tell the children of Israel, if any person, whether they're a native born Israelite or a proselyte, a sojourner among you, he gives one of his children to Molech or to the Molech, this is how he renders it, that person is to be put to death, stoned. And, says the Creator, I will direct my anger, and the word here is literally translated, set my face, right? My pani, against that person, and I'll cut him off. Now, the rabbi says spiritually, from among his people, because he's given his children to Molech, and defiled what is set apart, supposed to be anyway, to me, and profaned my set apart name. Now, that's what's interesting to me, is all of this idea about how it is that doing these things that are abomination, that he says don't do, somehow profane his name and defile what is supposed to be set apart to him. That part's easy, I think. It's clear if he says don't do this, because I tell you, because I hate it, right? I don't like it. I don't want it done. I especially don't want it done to me. Like you're doing something I like. Well, we can see how that defiles something he says we should not do. I guess it's not from that. If we look at it that way, it's not as much of a leap to see how that would be profaning his set-apart name. I think all of this is particularly interesting in the concept of a land, of a nation, of a world that is so big on Molech and Baal and Ishtar and Allah, and all of these other gods, lesser gods like Barry and Hitlery and others, who tell you what you need to do and who tell you what the rights of modern America will be, because they're going to disarm you and you won't have any way to say no really soon now. And they'll tax you and ostracize you and take away your right to, well, vote or buy and sell if you don't carry the right marks. Folks, we're not that far from any of those things, okay? This is not hyperbole anymore. So see all of those things coming. We can see how if we profane his holy name and participate in things that he says not to do, and the world is telling us the very same thing, because the world is equally as jealous about the name of Yah. I alluded to, and I didn't mention it this time, but I will. We had this discussion in the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion this week. Hey, what's next, right? The Supreme Court has just finished saying sodomy is cool, We license it. We love it. We subsidize it. You must accept it. Well, what's next? You got people saying, oh, well, next will be polygyny. No, polygamy, right? There's a difference. I won't worry about the difference. But I will contend now. No, that's not the next thing. The next thing, at least if you read scripture in order, is bestiality. Simply because we seem to be in this mode where literally what we see being done to the people of Yah is if he says something is okay, they say it's forbidden. And if the creator of the universe says something is absolutely forbidden and carries a death penalty, they say no, we license it and we mandate it. And if you look at the order there, the next most offensive thing that people would say, oh, that could never happen, Mark. How could you possibly be talking about beast? You think, no, that won't happen. Come on. It's already happening. It's just happening behind closed doors. You're not hearing about it. It's been joked about for years. And it'll be the next thing that you get rammed down your throats. I'm just willing to bet on it. Oh, and what else? Right, there was discussion online, I saw it this morning, about the Nephilim. Can angels ally with men and produce offspring, Raphaim, and so forth and so on? A lot of people will come to blows, they'll argue about that. Does the equipment work? I don't know, I don't have a claim as to anything other than what Scripture says. I do know, however, that we have the technology now genetically, as it may have been in the time of Noah, to produce all kinds of things. That would be abominations, mixing of the clean and the unclean, whether it's women or the seed of women with you name it, or whether it would be chimeras, things that we see in the mythology and history, mixtures, right? Half horse, half man. Exactly. That's my point. It's being done in the labs. You can rest assured that it is being done. There are human hybrids already. In labs, in deep underground military bases. This is not news. So is bestiality what we're going to see next? Well, no. Bestiality is what's already out there. What we'll see next is these abominations being unleashed on people. And I would suggest you can almost set your watch. All right. So back to this idea of focused passion. Because what we see here are prohibited acts. And then we see that there are consequences for the prohibited acts. Some of them, like I've mentioned, carry the death penalty. And Molech is introduced in this context, within this list of forbidden relationships. Idolatry and adultery. That's not news to almost anybody that's looked at Torah. These are literally not only even similar words in the English, but they're very similar concepts. Now, here is where I want to try to connect some dots, and so stay with me on this. I think this is the really interesting point of all of this, politically incorrect stuff today. And I both agree and have a couple little distinctions that I'll make with Rabbi Kahn in this case. One of the things he says, he talks more about Judaism. I will use the term Torah because I don't think we have to be engaged in the practice of Orthodox Judaism to understand what the Torah says. He says Torah does not reject sexuality. The Torah creates a context in which human sexuality can be properly channeled towards the creation of this set-apartness, this holiness in our lives. So, a lot of Vayikra, Leviticus, is dedicated to these instructions having to do with methods for creating holiness, set-apartness unto Him. Now, I thought that was a really great statement. And now here is another concept that I've already kind of thrown out there. I mentioned it, and then I let it simmer for a while. Let's talk about the way Leviticus, the book, Vayikra, is structured. Because we see that unlike most of the rest of Torah, right, Genesis, in the beginning, and then it talks about the people that followed. So-and-so begat so-and-so, on down to Abraham, first of the patriarchs, and his sons. And out of them came the 12 tribes. A lot of chronology there. A lot of things that were prefaced and that represent prophetic examples of things yet to come. But this clear narrative unfolds in a real temporal direction. We can see what happened first and what happened next. That ain't the case with this book, with Vayikra. It transcends time, he says. The narrative, literally the thread, is abandoned. And we have what seem like kind of random, indiscriminate laws just being tossed out. Don't do this, do this. Here's how you do this sacrifice, and so forth. But in all of that is one major exception. Now, what is neat about this understanding, and I'm going to connect several dots today because he's not alone in making this observation, and that's, of course, part of the idea of the Midrash. We see ideas presented, we sharpen iron, we let that happen. This is part of the discussion process. The major exception to this temporal narrative is the deaths, right? Akre Mot, Nadav and Abihu, sons of Aaron. What the heck does their death have to do with all of this prohibited sexuality and all of this concept about sacrifice, proper and improper, and, there are different kinds of sacrifice. Ultimately, folks, it has to do with the Mashiach and whether or not he was the perfect sacrifice or whether he was a sacrifice for unintentional sin or intentional. A whole lot of, and then let's not even talk about the goats, right? No, well, we will. There's a lot of stuff that gets confusing in here. But there's this unifying piece in the middle, the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. Why not put them in other books? Hey, we could have put them in Bamidbar, right? Could have put them in the end of the Exodus. Okay. Somehow or other, there's nothing in this whole book that has a lot to do with time except this one story. And it's kind of like there's a before Nadab and Abihu and an after Nadab and Abihu, right? Again, Akre Mot, after the death. It's how this book is divided. So, otherwise, if it wasn't for that, we got a whole bunch of, I like this, a book about laws concerning purity and ritual. However, and I'll read this verbatim, there's a sobering lesson here to be learned from their deaths, and it goes to the very heart of this book, Vayikra. The Mishkan, right? Mishkan is kind of confusing too, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It is a place, a time, and a place for man to approach the Almighty, Elohim, Yah, to come close, to consummate, listen to this because it has kind of some sexual connotation in it, right? To consummate some intimacy that we enjoy as a people, and also as individuals when it comes to our Creator, the Almighty, Hashem, Yahuwah. Nevertheless, I'm going to underline this. Nevertheless, this intimacy is subject to instruction. Okay, he says, might have some limitations. The most profound intimacy, what is the most profound intimacy? Well, it's a husband and a wife. It runs the risk of being profoundly devastating if we don't understand there are boundaries to it. In other words, it takes place in covenant. Ecstasy can become destructive, deadly even, if we are lost in it. Wait a minute. I started with the death cult, the cult of abortion, sodomy, and pagan correctness. What's it all about, folks? Whether people want to admit it or not, all of this, adultery, abortion, sodomy, pagan correctness, it all has to do with sexuality, right? In particular, it has to do with sexuality run amok. Let's just take sexuality, and I'm not going to be real graphic here, but if you've ever been to, say, this area that Obama wants to turn into a national monument, you'll find all kinds of other things, too. Ever heard the term sadism and masochism, S&M, B&D, bondage and discipline? Other kinds of things that people would say, that's just plain sick. Well, I agreed. And you know what? They don't even appear in Scripture. They appear on TV. They appear in Hollywood. You can see movies about them. But let's just say what happens when these things run amok, the cult of abortion, sodomy, and pagan correctness becomes a cult of death. Let's talk about real cool sex, right? Sex that ends in death. You can find online, and I'll just say the word and then we'll leave it, snuff films. There are people who really enjoy the idea of somebody dying during the sex. Oh, isn't that? Come on. I guess the point is made, right? Ecstasy can become destructive, deadly, if we are lost in. In other words, if it comes a demonic force that literally consumes people who say, we are going to do something that the Creator says is forbidden, we're going to wallow in it, we're going to subsidize it, we're going to mandate it, we're going to license it, we're going to force you to engage in it, and if you don't like it, we'll kill you. This is where we are. This is what we find if we rip off the mask of the difference that is no longer subtle between pagan sexuality and the kind of stuff. Well, it boils down to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, doesn't it? I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life, that you and your seed might live. Is there seed from these other kinds of relationships? Ecstasy? All you need is love that we're talking about? No. Ultimately, the difference is literally life and death, blessing and cursing. And that's about as clear and not subtle as it can possibly be. It's all about love? Well, there's a right kind of love and there's a wrong kind of love. The right kind of love leads to life. The wrong kind of love leads to death. Subtle? Not so subtle? We're going to come back to that concept too. Ecstasy can become destructive, deadly if we're lost in it. Now, back to Nadab and Abihu. Why does this story divide before their death and Acre Mot? Because Nadab and Abihu paid no heed to the boundaries on their intimacy, even with the Almighty. And as a result, they were consumed. Now, I like the way he puts it. That, he says, is the pivotal moment in the book of Vayikra. Before this point, the book is dedicated to the instruction about the temple, to the creation of this physical point of intimacy, a place where the Creator can dwell in the camp among His people. But after their death, Acre Mot, Vayikra turns to instruction, statutes and commandments about holiness, about being set apart. There's a right and a wrong place, a right and a wrong time, a right and a wrong way. In other words, separations and boundaries that define and thus enable us to experience this intimacy without the danger of it becoming, well, let's just be blunt, downright satanic and consuming us. Think about it, folks. Look at the pagan practices of Molech. And that's exactly what he does here, is describe some of that. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But ultimately, we know that there was child sacrifice. You really love your God? You love Molech? What can you do? Well, you can go abort your child. Offer it to Molech. Hey, and there's some profit to be made in the baby parts too. Well, no, wait a minute. In pagan times, they just offered the children to Molech. You see, they weren't as civilized as we are today. They didn't realize you could use those baby parts. They didn't realize that was a great way to sell it to others. I don't know if I believe that. I bet you they sold some of this stuff in the same way to get people convinced that this is the right thing to do. But here is another place. This is another one of these places in Torah. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We talk about it every year. Perhaps next year I'll go back and do a slightly different look at it. But you've heard of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Right? It was a test that Abraham endured. It confuses people to this day. I know people who say, I don't think that really was in Scripture, Mark. That didn't really happen. Isaac never would have done that. Abraham never would have done that. I believe firmly that Abraham knew that child sacrifice was wrong, and I've taught it this way ever since I've been teaching it. That from the moment that he was given the command, Abraham was excited, thinking that he knew darn well that Isaac was going to somehow or other live, and that there was going to be an amazing miracle that was going to happen here. He just didn't know how it was going to play out. And I bet you, I really, truly believe Abraham was excited. So was Isaac. Hey, I don't know what's going to happen here, but Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself will provide a lamb. He'll provide the ram for the sacrifice. I don't know how he's going to do it, but man, I'm excited about seeing it. Abraham knew the difference. We live in a land that doesn't even realize there is a difference. Any wonder people are confused about human sacrifice? It seems subtle, and yet it's not so subtle. The key, and this is where the rabbis will point to Molech and say, see, here's the similarity. Here's the thing people can get lied to and confused about. The idea of Molech is, in the hearts of parents who are willing to sacrifice your child, your only child, the things they held most dear to this fake pagan god. Can you see how the confusion can get can you see where it is you can look at the world today and all of a sudden things that might have seemed a little confusing become a lot more clear when it comes to the death cult and the cult of abortion and sodomy and pagan correctness and sexuality run amok? To where if we don't understand that there are boundaries and they're listed for us in His instruction and there's a right way and a wrong way when it comes to sexuality, and done right it can be blessing upon blessing upon blessing and can lead to new life, and it can lead to all kinds of things that can literally just be beyond our capability to wrap our heads around. But on the other hand, if it's done wrong, it can lead to death and destruction. And again, flip on the TV. It can lead to world war. It can lead to billions fixing to be destroyed by people who, if they get off on bondage and discipline and snuff films, imagine how excited they can be, literally salivating over the idea of killing billions. And don't kid yourself, folks. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I guarantee you there are people in the halls of power, mostly with names we've never heard, who are lusting in the most sexually perverted way to see, to wallow in the deaths of billions. They're killing them with GMOs, with poisons, and they're looking to kill them in all kinds of ways. You know, come to think of it, I remember Dr. Strangelove, right? The people that literally just... How I Learned to Love the Bomb, wasn't that the subtitle? Something along those lines. We're talking about the same twisted, sick perversion. All right, back to Nadab and Abihu in the Mishkan. These were guys who were going to be the high priests to come. And they clearly, and everybody knew this, they loved Yah. And they approached Him with passion. Unbridled passion. And they died for it. When you put it that way, it puts a whole new perspective on this. Now, it's not like we haven't, it's not like, you know, yours truly, I haven't thought about it in that way and recognized that that's exactly what's going on. It's just that I hadn't put it in the same context and connected it with Akremot after the deaths and the fact that there is forbidden and there is not only acceptable but joyful passion before Him. All right, this rabbi goes on to say, well, you know, there's a lot of ways you could say this. Maybe their emotion was appropriate, but the means through which they expressed their joy, their ecstasy, was mistaken. Okay, right? Hopefully we're starting to get our heads around the concept here. He draws another connection that I thought was really excellent, and this helps to put it in perspective too. Remember the story of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we just talked about this. This also a very recent Torah portion or half-Torah portion. Remember, David wants to move the ark. And he tries the first time and the fellow ends up getting killed, right? As a result of having done it wrong. Put it up on an ox cart. Nope, that's not it. So David goes back and says, okay, now I love David. David was a man after Yah's own heart. David, by the way, did have more than one wife. David was a guy that was full of love in a lot of ways. One thing David had going for him, if there's a single thing that I believe characterizes King David, this was a guy who knew how to repent. As a friend of mine likes to say, he could suck carpet. You know, when he was approached after the unfortunate incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, we see Nathan the prophet coming and saying, give him a story about this man with a little lamb. And David says, the prophet asks David, the king, what should happen to this guy? He should die. And Nathan, here's a guy with chutzpah. Nathan looks the king of Israel in the eye and says, you are the man. What would King Obama do about something like that? I bet you that person doesn't live to see the drone that takes him out. I got just one word for you. Predator drone. Nope. Killed him before he got the word drone out. Pick a ruler of most of the world. That guy's dead. What does King David do? The man after God's own heart. He gets on his face and says, I was wrong. Three words you just never hear anymore out of any ruler of anybody in the world. I was wrong. Well, you know what? David says the same thing about the ark. So what does David do? He repents. That was, oh. And by the way, in the list of David's sins, I don't think that one was listed. Only a few. You could name them, you know, on the fingers of one hand. All right. So every time they moved the pace, the ark, six paces. They stopped. They sacrificed an ox and a fatling. He was taking no chances. He's doing it right. He's doing it slow. He is doing it deliberately. And he is demonstrating his repentance. And it says here, and then David danced before Yahuwah with all his might. He was girded with a linen ephod. Now, presumably from the context of the story here, if David danced around pretty exuberantly, he might have exposed parts that normally today are only exposed at airports. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Elohim with shouting and with the sound of the shofar. And when the ark of Elohim came into the city of David, Michal, his wife, daughter of Saul, looked out the window. She saw her hubby, King David, out there leaping and dancing before Elohim, and she despised him in her heart. Now, Michal basically dressed him down pretty severely for that. How honorable, she said sarcastically, is the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself before the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of those vain fellows who shamefully uncovers himself. David said to his wife, well, before Elohim, who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me prince over the people of Elohim, over Israel, before Elohim, I will make merry. And I'll be even more vile than this, and I'll be base in my own sight. And with the handmaids of whom you've spoken, among them will I feel honor. And Michal, daughter of Shaul, had no child until the day she died. We're still talking about the same kinds of things here, aren't we? We're still talking about sexuality. We're still talking about exuberance and joy and love. And we're talking about things that are done right and things that are done wrong. Now, here's the part that I've read. Everybody on here's heard it, but I hadn't connected this particular dot. It says it. It's real clear. It's kind of like once you see it, you go, yeah, isn't that neat? David was derided by his wife for his dance. That was unfitting behavior for a king. She knew better, right? She was daughter of another king, Saul. How dare David debase himself? Now here's the key part. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh thought differently. Immediately following that selfless, debasing act of passion for the creator of the universe, his ecstasy and his abandon before the ark and his God, a messenger was sent to David. That very same night, says the scripture, it came to pass that the word of God came to Nathan the prophet, saying, go and tell my servant David. Thus says Elohim, will you build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the children of Israel up out of Mitzrayim. Even to this day, I've walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, a mishkan. In all this time that I have walked among the children, did I not speak a word to any of the leaders of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Never happened until David humbles himself joyfully, exuberantly, kind of, sort of, like exactly the opposite of the way that Nadab and Abihu did before Elohim. Therefore, he tells the prophet Nathan, you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahuwah Zebuot, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, over Israel. I've been with you wherever you did go. I've cut you off from all your enemies before you, and I will make a great name for you, as great as the names of the greatest people on earth. I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disquieted no more. The children of wickedness will no longer afflict them, as they have done from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. and I will cause you to rest from all your enemies. Moreover, he is told, when your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your offspring after you, and I'll establish your kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. We're talking Solomon, right? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. If he commits iniquity, and Solomon did, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom, he told this man who knew how to suck carpet and who knew how to be exuberant and express his sexuality, joyfulness, and all of the things that go with it in a way that was pleasing to Elohim, a man after his own heart. Well, your kingdom shall be made secure forever before you, and your throne established forever. This is what Nathan told King David. Now here's another observation that is thrown in here. This is one too that kind of makes sense. Look at the word Molech, right? You know that in the Hebrew it's the root word that matters. You change the meaning of the word, the context. Sometimes you can change the word into its opposite with the vowel pointers. Kadesh, Kadosh. In other words, the same word that means set apart to Elohim can mean set apart like a temple prostitute to the bad fake gods. The same word can be can have the opposite meaning. Well, here, think about what the word Melech is, right? Melech means king. David, Hamelech, David the king. Molech, same word, right? Same root word. If we say Malach, that too is another word. Remember, that's the word messenger, angel. There is a common root here. The practitioners of Molech, or the servants of that fake king, fake god, fake messenger, accepted upon themselves complete subservience. They worshiped their god. They were willing to sacrifice their children to him. We got people today willing to blow themselves up for Molech, by whatever name. They worship with their entire being. Trouble is, they were doing the wrong thing for the wrong reasons to the wrong god. But it's the same kind of exuberance, right, in a way. This is the point I want to try to make. This is the thing that is both subtle and not so subtle. I'm going to contend in just a couple minutes this is the reason why we have two goats. And that there's a separation that's made, and we tend to get really confused about some of the aspects of that if we don't understand these kind of subtleties. David's total devotion to Yah, expressed by his complete sacrifice of his own ego, catapulted him to a position of royalty. He would be Melech Ha'olam forever. So here's how this fellow summarizes it, and it's good so far as it goes. This horrific practice, Molech, is to be eradicated. Torah categorizes it together with other kinds of pagan abominations. But the core passion, the willing subservience, it's just to the wrong as opposed to the right, is at the core of our acceptance of Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as who he is. The question is, are we willing to focus? Are we willing to accept him and his word for what he says it is? Do your traditions make the commandments of Yah or no effect? Or is he the one king? Do we recognize that when it comes to marriage, it's what he wrote that matters? When it comes to covenant, it's his covenant that matters. It's not what men say he should have said if he was as smart as they are. And it's equally true. It's not what men say it's that's marriage, or what men say love is all there is. Love, love, love is all you need. We know what love is. The hell you do. You can't recognize the difference between life and death in some places. And how do we know? Well, we had some pretty good folks, Adab and Nabihu. Adab, they died. They seemed to have things pretty well together, but that little subtle difference was lost on them. They started thinking that they could approach the Creator in a different way than he said he wanted to be approached. And it cost them their lives. They were held to a higher standard, right? We know this from Scripture too. To whom much is given, much is expected. Moshe, similarly, was held to a higher standard. arguably one of the best men who ever lived, and yet he didn't get to enter the promised land, the thing that he presumably wanted most. It's all about who is to be master. That's not scripture, that's Lewis Carroll, Through the Looking Glass, Humpty Dumpty. He's talking about words, but it really does matter. I back to this idea of headship. There's one head, one and only one head. He is Echad, and he wrote things down for us in genuine print. And ultimately, if we want to subjugate ourselves to him, we have to recognize it's not what we thought his word should have said, it's what it does say that matters. Can we read it for what it says? And if we disagree among ourselves, great. Let's study, show ourselves approved, let iron sharpen iron. I've got a piece here from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. I'm just gonna cite the title because I want to go into the another one. This one is called The Courage to Admit Mistakes. Can we admit that we made mistakes? David certainly did. That's the essence, really, of sucking carpet, getting on your face and making teshuva. David, I think, probably was the best repenter in all of history. And he admittedly had some pretty good reasons to repent. Okay? You want to read the Psalm of Repentance? It's probably my favorite of all the Psalms, Psalm 51. Here's a guy who knew what it was to, yes, suck carpet and try to get right with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, the piece here serves as an introduction. I said I was going to go backwards through this. We'll talk about perhaps the hardest part last. Yom Kippur, the two goats, the goat La-Yahuwah and the goat La-Atzitzel. Why are there two goats, right? What's the whole point of all of this? That's the essence, says Rabbi Sacks in this piece entitled The Courage to Make Mistakes and Then Admit Them. That's harder. Is what it means to understand Yom Kippur. And he too, although he doesn't say it the same way, he points out that there is a distinction. We are told, especially from Rabbinic Judaism, that the high priest, Aaron, would enter the Holy of Holies once a year on this day of Yom Kippur. That's when the two goats were offered. And it's also, interestingly, where this distinction before and achrei mot of the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, of Aaron show up. Because prior to this time, Moshe acts as the prophet, kind of, sort of, but not by title. He acts as the high priest. He is he is one who goes before Yah. Aaron functioned as a priest. But there is, in fact, a difference after this date. In other words, they will say the first Yom Kippur or second Yom Kippur, we see, well, they're separated by this time of achrei mot. So from here, I want to go to another one of these things that now begins, I think at least, to kind of have a little bit more clarity in terms of what we're talking about. The two goats. And what does this service mean? And what is going on here? How symbolic is it? Well, it hadn't happened for a long time. One of the things that you'll hear in Christianity, even though they will completely ignore the fact that Yom Kippur, it says, is to be a set-apart time forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Ha'olam, do it. And they don't. Oh, you see, that sacrifice once and for all. Well, great. But why don't we do what he says? After all, that same guy says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What about that? It's not clear. And besides which, too, you know, they'll talk about here we get kind of confused. If Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that was offered at Passover, so we don't have to do that anymore either, we don't worry about the fall feasts at all. If he comes back, we don't know when he's going to come back because we don't pay any attention to the fall feasts that were the picture of what we think is the wedding feast of the Lamb. How can you possibly claim to be a Christian and ignore the feast that he says to keep forever? Well, it just confuses me. I'm not going to claim to understand that. But I will claim to say, okay, you can't understand the things that people claim that Yahushua, the real Mashiach, did if you don't understand the things that were pictured in the feasts, the ones we're, you know, supposed to keep forever. And the ones that the prophets tell us will clearly keep in the time of the millennial reign, for those that believe in that, that aren't beamed up, you know, and whisked away in the Enterprise to some other place. (sighs) Okay, here's the quick synopsis of the story. I'm not going to go through the whole smash, although I guess there may be some places where we might want to. But you know the deal. There are, for all intents and purposes, going to be selected two goats during this time leading up to Yom Kippur. And they look almost identical. Can't tell one from the other. Size, appearance. Lots are drawn. One has the words on it, Le Yahuwah, and the other, Le Atzatzel. The one which fell on the lot to Yahuwah was to be going to die. It was offered as korban, sacrifice. The other, the high priest, confessed the sins of the nation. And the second goat, La'atzitzel, was taken away into the hills, in the wilderness, and it was plunged to its death. Now here it says, tradition tells us that a red thread, a scarlet thread, would be attached to one of its horns, half of which was removed before the animal was sent away, and if the, you know, rite was successful, the red thread would turn to white. And we're told in the Talmud, that in the 40 years leading up to the destruction of the temple, the time basically surrounding Yeshua, that the lot fell on the same goat for 40 straight years. What are the odds of that? And that the thread quit turning white. And people will say, well, we don't know what that means, right? Let's talk a little bit about some of the things that might help to make some of this a bit more clear. The word atzatzel, says Rabbi Sacks, appears nowhere else in Scripture. Word molech does, in the same context. But the word atzitzel, kind of unique in this portion, does not appear anywhere else in Scripture. There are three major theories, he says, among these sages, as to what all of that means. The word, in particular. What does the word mean, too? According to Rashi, and you know, I kind of like Rashi, I already said that at least once today, the word means a steep, rocky, or hard place. So Rashi thinks that the description atzitzel applies to the destination. Now maybe it's a place where goats like to go, right? In Colorado we have mountain goats. They love steep, rocky, and hard places. Interesting. Okay. Ibn Itza, cryptically, and Nachmanides explicitly both say that atzitzel, this is the term, this is the one I've heard, that it applies to the bad guy, Hasatan, Old Scratch. It's another name for the demonic one. Atzitzel, in other words, was the name of a specific spirit or demon, one of the fallen angels that's referred to in Bereshit, Genesis 6:2, and it's similar. And of course, we've seen the picture in mythology of Satan being described as goat-like. Pan in Greek mythology was goat-like. All right, so that's kind of number two. Faunus in the Latin. The third interpretation simply means that the word goat, ez, was sent away, atzal. So, ez, atzal. And I mentioned this last night, that the word there, atzitzel, does have this etymological similarity to the word for goat. Now, Rabbi Sacks points out, hey, look at the English word scapegoat. It was coined by William Tyndale in his 1530 English translation of the Bible. That's where the word scapegoat appears. Now, the funny thing, of course, is, and he points this out at the end of the story, I'll mention it now, is that the problem with the English term scapegoat is it kind of gets it backwards. We blame the scapegoat. That's what the word means in English nowadays. Scapegoat is one who gets blamed for things. But in this case, it's the scapegoat. Now, it's the atzitzel that literally takes the sins and bears them away, separated. So it's kind of backwards, the modern understanding, and I guess that fits too, with what was really being described here in the ritual. But the question is the following, right? Why are there two goats? What's the point? Yeah, it would seem that there's something really symbolic, something esoteric going on here. Maybe it's about getting men to see something and thus repent, as if they have freed themselves from previous deeds, cast them behind our backs, removed them from us as far as possible. He's quoting the Rambam, Maimonides, Guide for the Perplexed, about this symbolic ceremony. cast these things behind our backs, our sins, in other words, remove them as far as possible. That makes sense, but there's still a question. What's different about this particular ritual, the one that takes place at Yom Kippur, and isn't done anymore anyway, from all of the other so-called sin offerings? Now, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. If you go look at the Torah prescriptions for various sin offerings, you'll find one thing that they all have in common explicitly. They are all for unintentional sin. The Torah is really clear. It says over and over again, for unintentional sin, if the prince sins unintentionally, if the priest sins unintentionally, if the kingdom sins, if Israel sins, if the people sin unintentionally, then what? But it never says, right? It's the elephant in the room. What if they sin intentionally? However, when we get to this part, let's turn to it. I'll read it. It says here, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him kol, all of the iniquities, the falling short, the Torahlessness, O note, of the children of Israel, and all of their transgressions, even all of their sins. That sounds pretty definitive, right? All, three times. He shall put them upon the head of the goat and shalach him, send him away by the hand of an appointed man into the wilderness. Now, what is this shalach? There's a word we see a lot of times. I mention it periodically. When a wife is unfaithful, as indeed the northern kingdom Israel was, and Judah was, they both got shalached. Northern kingdom got sent away, dispersed through every nation, tribe, and people. Still are, right? Sent away. The goat, with all of these sins on its head, is going to be sent away. Verse 22 says, and that goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land which is cut off. And he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. All right, back to the picture here. Why is this one different? Why two goats? All right. Well, the simplest answer, this rabbi suggests, is that the high priest service on Yom Kippur was something different, other and more than the ordinary sacrifices, korban, for unintentional sin. Torah specifies two objectives, not one. Okay. It says here, on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Therefore, before Yahuwah, you will be clean. That's pretty neat. From all your sins. Leviticus 30, 16, this chapter, verse 30. And normally, all of that was aimed at this idea that in the Hebrew is called kapara, atonement, right? Kippur, covering. We've heard those root words. But on Yom HaKippurim, same root, right? Something else was aimed at in addition. Purification, cleansing, in the Hebrew, tahara. Atonement, says Rabbi Sachs, is for actions, acts, deeds. Purification is for persons. Sins leave stains on the character of those who commit them. They need to be cleansed before we can get back to becoming one, reborn. Right? Sin defiles. And here he quotes Psalm 51. I already talked about that too. King David felt stained after it was pointed out to him concerning his sin in his adultery with Bathsheba. Quote, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. Here the rabbi quotes Shakespeare too. Macbeth says after his crime, will these hands ne'er be clean? The ceremony closest to what we see in Scripture when it comes to this issue of the atzatzel, and it's only other place I can think of, and I've thought of this too over the last few weeks. People want to draw this connection, and it's natural, right? Where one animal was let loose and the other one sacrificed. We know this. We've just talked about it. It was the metzora, the person who was inflicted with za'arat. There were two birds. One of them was sacrificed. The other was let free. A very similar ritual to what we see with the two goats. One sacrificed, the other let free. The released bird, kind of like the atzatzel, was sent away. He was shalacht, carrying the impurity. In this case, the stain of the lashon hara, the thing that caused the za'arat. All right, so you can spiritualize this, you can make points about it, but I like this. Here's his summary. This is where we'll come down to it, and I'll probably draw a slight distinction too, as you might suspect. Perhaps the significance of these two goats, they are identical in appearance and yet opposite in fate, is this. They are both us. Wouldn't be the first time people have been likened to goats, right? The Yom Kippur act, ritual, dramatized the fact. Now, this is basically, rabbinic orthodox Judaism 101. And let me ask the question with some ones on the screen. If you've heard the term Yetzer Tov, Yetzer Hara, especially Yetzer Hara. Everybody's heard of Yetzer Hara. And I'll say it that way first. Give me a one. If you don't know what I'm talking about, give me a two. And then, in a minute, if I say one more word in English and you recognize it, but you didn't before, give me a three. All right? Yetzer Tov, Yetzer Hara. You know what that is? Give me a one. If you don't know what I'm talking about, give me a two. And in a minute, if you have an aha moment, put the three up as well. Okay, because Yetzer Tov is the, right? You've seen the cartoons. Everybody knows this. The little angel, little good little angel on one shoulder, bad little angel on the other. Yetzer Hara is the evil inclination. Almost anybody that's ever been associated with Judaism has heard that term. The evil inclination. The Yetzer Hara. All right. He quotes a number of authors who've written about this. We have two minds, one emotional, one rational. The good inclination, the evil inclination. It's an old idea. It appears in literature. It appears in cartoons. The two goats, the two systems. Well, we got the brain, the amygdala, and the prefrontal cortex are both us. One we offer to Elohim, the other we disown. We send it into the wilderness where it belongs, where it meets a violent death. El Aksal, the goat is gone. Now, the problem with this, and this is where I think, he makes a really good point. The separation, the Yetzer Hara, the Yetzer Tov, the good inclination, the evil inclination. We need to separate and we need to stay close to Yah. Problem is, right, two Jews, three opinions. You've heard this with the rabbis. I can point to some pretty great rabbinic teachings, probably from Rabbi Sacks too, but certainly others who said, we wouldn't be who we are without the evil inclination. There was a great Star Trek episode years ago where Captain Kirk gets split into two persons, the evil Kirk and the good Kirk. And we have to have Spock at the end of the episode tell us the moral of the story. The good Kirk is all sweet and loving. It's all about love. He's full of love. He just loves everybody. And he is incapable of making a command decision. And he nearly gets everybody killed because he doesn't have the chutzpah to do what's right. Okay? In other words, and this is essentially right out of the essence of a lot of these same philosophies, including rabbinic Judaism, the Yetzer Hara, the evil incarnation, helps us to sometimes, as I've also heard it put, make caca or get off the potty. I try to clean that up as best as I can, right? In other words, there is a time to be decisive, to be bold, to say things, to do what the men of the time of Ezekiel, chapter 8 and 9, did. Sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. Don't sit silently by. So, yeah. The evil Kirk was necessary for a captain to have command authority and to be able to say something and mean it and to recognize that if we don't follow through, you know what? That can end up in death too. Well, that's how I want to wrap things up today and kind of end. The subtle and the not so subtle. It's all about love. All you need is love. No, that's a lie. What we need is we need the enthusiasm, we need the joy, we need all of the things that are represented in the human impulse to love. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And yes, we can love more than one. We can love children. We can love all kinds of people in different ways. And you know what? There's a right and a wrong way to do all of these things. There are boundaries. They are described in Scripture. Our Creator has said there are things that are pleasing to Him, and He does know our hearts. And even if we say, He knows my heart, He doesn't mind my Christmas tree, He loves those little Ishtar bunnies and eggs because He knows it's all about Jesus that did away with the law. We don't have to do that. Excuse me. There's a right way and a wrong way to approach Him. And if we aren't willing to understand that, yes, there is a line, yes, there's a separation, between the right way and the wrong way, we end up in the death cult of abortion and sodomy and pagan correctness. Because it's not just all about love at any cost and to any ends. There is a kind of love and obedience to Him that leads to life. What was it that Yahushua said? I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And it has to do with understanding. It's not about man's traditions or what we say is right and wrong or all about love. It's about what He has written for us and that He's given us instruction for a reason. And it's about who is to be master. If it's Him, then we will follow and we will do what He says and we'll do it in the way that He says is pleasing to Him. And there's intimacy and there is incredible reward and there's life there. And if not, there is death. And whether we like it or not, right? Even the Yetzer Hara has a place in terms of helping us to understand that there is a consequence. It is the essence of the way that He made the universe and divided light from darkness. There is another side. I had this discussion last week and I've talked with people. Oh, do you believe that there really is a force for evil, that there is a devil, that there is an adversary, not just a spiritual? Now, you're darn right, there's a force for evil. And if you can't see it, I just say, wake up. Look at the world. That force runs this world. So we do have to understand, we do have to separate. We do have to recognize there's a place and a time to come out of her. And when the whole world is a place that is run by the adversary, Ha-Satan, it's a goat that's gone to a place that it should not have gone, then we separate ourselves, we come out. How do we get back? Well, we can do the best we can. There are certain things in His Torah we cannot do, cannot accomplish, cannot complete. Certain sacrifices. Yes, there are things that Yahushua did to show us the way. And yes, if we begin to understand these subtleties and the things that are not so subtle, we can begin to wrap our heads around what He did and all of these pictures. I still contend we cannot completely even do that without recognizing that there are these feasts that Yah says are my feasts. Keep them. Do them. And these things are life and blessing. Well, the more we do them, the more we understand them, the more we can recognize what it is that He was teaching us. And that if we try to separate those things from the things that He came to show us and to teach us, we ain't going to get it. A whole lot of stuff. I know this is probably longer than normal because there's a lot of material in here. And the more politically incorrect it is, the more important I think it is to really define our terms. Let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Torah. We thank You for things that can be subtle and not so subtle. And we thank You that You have given us Your word. We pray that You would help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to have discernment. Because we live in a land that teaches that there is no difference. That do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. And that discrimination is evil. It's the only thing that would evidently run afoul of the prince of this world. Where in fact we know what Your word teaches. This is we are to discriminate between the tahor and the tamei, the kadosh, the set apart, and those things that are not pleasing to You. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to You, that is in accord with Your word. Help us to be ready for what lies ahead. Help us to be separate. Protect us as we seek to come out. We know Your word says no weapon formed against us will prosper, but we know there's more to it. Help us to walk in such a way that we can understand those things and see what it is that You would have us do and be where it is You'd have us be through these things that lie ahead. Because we seek to be good and faithful servants unto You. This we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our King, our Master, our Father. And Abba, we pray that we would be the kind of a servant that would be able to enter into Your rest, to dwell in Your house forever, and to see the wedding feast, to be among the brides. This we ask in Your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.